Today, we're dealing with the whole area of what it means to move from trying to trusting. And as we read this psalm in a moment, you will see immediately that it is about David, the great king of Israel. And since it mentions him by name in the third person, it obviously wasn't written by him, but it was written about him. It seems clear that it was written by his son, Solomon, and that it was written early in the reign of Solomon. And we deduce that from the fact that this psalm is quoted on the occasion of the dedication of Solomon's temple. You can find verses 8 to 10 are quoted in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41. So this psalm written early in the reign of Solomon, looking back on the experience of his father David. And you'll notice as we read it now that the psalm really centers around two oaths or promises. Verse 2, we are told about a promise or an oath that David made to God. And then in verse 11, we're told about an oath or promise that God made to David. You'll notice again that this is entitled a psalm of ascents or a song of ascents. And we're coming towards the end of this series, the songs of ascents ending at Psalm 134. So Psalm 132, let us hear the word of God. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephratah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown of his head will be resplendent. This is the word of God. I want you to imagine the scene. Saul has been the king among God's people for 20 years, and the whole thing has been an absolute disaster. Saul was the kind of man who promised much but delivered little, looked magnificent but lacked substance. At the end of his life, you find him defeated in battle, surrounded by his enemies, the Philistines. He gives up hope, falls on his sword, takes his own life. It is a low point for God's people, but as so often, it is really the beginning of better things. A new king came to the throne, and his name was David. Augustine says that the name David means strong hand, and David sure was a strong leader. He also had a heart after God. The Bible tells us that. And when David comes on the scene, he is determined to make a difference. Spiritual life in the nation is in a desperate state, and he wants to change the spiritual climate. He wants the world to look different when he goes out from the way that it looked when he came in. He's saying, as it were, to God at the beginning of his reign, Lord, I'm your man for this time, for this generation. David was a man with a big vision. Now, that's a marvelous thing. Because nothing happens in this life without vision, without energy, without drive, without direction, without passion. And David had all of that in abundance. And in Psalm 132, now we have his son Solomon looking back on his father's life. And of all of the things that he could write from David's life, he picks out just two. You want to know about my father, David? I'll tell you two things. Number one, he made a promise to God. Number two, God made a promise to him. And that's really what Psalm 132 is all about. David's promise to God, verse 2. God's promise to David, verse 11. Now let's look at these two together, and then I think we're going to see that they speak very, very powerfully to our lives today. First then, David's promise to God. Please follow in your Bible as you have it open. Notice what his promise was. Verse 3, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this is referring to the great story in the Old Testament of the Ark of the Covenant. I think this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament. If you don't know it, it's a great Bible story to know. If you do know it, I think you'll probably enjoy hearing it again. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. It was carried on poles by the Levites when God's people were traveling through the desert. Inside the box, you know what was inside the ark? Three things inside the ark. There was a golden pot that contained manna that spoke of God's provision for his people. God provides for us. There was Aaron's rod that budded, which reminds us of the miracle by which our life is sustained. And then beyond that, there were the copies of the Ten Commandments engraved on the tablets of stone. Now, on top of the box, there was a lid or a cover. And on this lid or cover, there were two statues of cherubim. The cherubim were angelic figures. You first come across them in the Bible, guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve were sent out, expelled on account of their sin, there was no way back, and it was cherubim that made sure that they didn't attempt to come back. So cherubim in the Bible always speak of the judgment of God. That is what they represent. And there were these two statues of cherubim on top of the lid or cover of the ark. Now, the most important thing about the ark was this, that God said specifically, I will meet you there. Exodus 25 and verse 22. In fact, God's very specific. He says, there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you. In fact, that area between these two carved statues was sometimes referred to as God's footstool. The picture you see was of God in all his glory and majesty and his feet resting on this area. This was the meeting point in which God would come down and draw near in his presence to these Old Testament believers. And here is what happened. On one special day in the year that was called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into a tent area that surrounded this Ark of the Covenant, and he would take blood of a sacrificed animal, and he would sprinkle that blood on the area of the lid between the two cherubim. It was also known as the mercy seat. And this is full of symbolism in the Bible, you see, because God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness was released in the place of judgment by the application of the blood of a sacrifice, all of which is teaching us what Jesus would do and why we needed that to be done. So the ark was obviously of immense importance, the meeting place of God and his people in the Old Testament. It was the heart of the spiritual life of the nation. Now, it was with God's people throughout the time when they traveled in the desert. But when they got into the land of Canaan, they began to neglect spiritual things. And that was true pretty much throughout the years of King Saul. On one occasion, when they were defeated in battle, someone came up with a suggestion, maybe we should take the ark into our next fight with us. And so they took it into their next battle. And of course, you could predict that's never going to work. You can't be resisting God and then try and use him to make things work out right for you. And so what happened was that Israel was defeated, and not only defeated, but the ark was captured by the Philistines, who took it off and placed it in the temple of their god, an idol called Dagon. So the ark was in Dagon's temple. They locked the temple up for the night. And when the priests of Dagon came back the next morning, you know what had happened? In the night, Dagon, the idol, had fallen off his stand and was lying smashed on the floor in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Philistines, of course, didn't like this one bit. They decided that they didn't want things that go bump in the night in their temple of Dagon, and so they decided the very best thing they could do is get rid of the Ark. And what followed after that was a long, long story of the ark being moved from one town to another, one place to another, and wherever the ark came, trouble seemed to follow. And so in the end, the Philistines said, hey, we've had enough of this. We'll give the ark back to the Israelites, and maybe it'll do trouble for them instead of us. And so it comes back into Israel. And to cut a long story short, it ends up in a little-known town called Kiriath-Jearim, where it was put into storage in a barn on a farm owned by a man by the name of Abinadab. And there it was forgotten throughout the entire period of the reign of Saul for 20 years. Imagine it, the central point of the spiritual life of a nation wrapped up and lost somewhere in a rural farmyard for 20 years until David came to the throne. And when David came to the throne, he was determined that things were going to change big time in the nation. He wanted first then to bring the symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, to the very center of national life, which was, of course, the city of Jerusalem. And so he says here, this is what his vow is about. He's not going to rest until he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, until he makes a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Well, of course, the first problem was that nobody knew where the ark was. I mean, what do you do when you're going searching for a lost ark after 20 years? You can't search the internet. You can't put an advert on television. So what David did, evidently, was he went back to his own hometown. David came from Bethlehem. And the thing to do if you're trying to find out something that went missing 20 years ago is look up some old guys. And I guess he found some older people there, and in Bethlehem he got a tip-off as to where it might be. Someone remembered a story, a rumor, that it had ended up in the little-known rural town of Kiriath-Jearim. Now, if you look at verse 6, that is what it's all about. You see, it says there, we heard about it in Ephratah. Now, Ephratah, of course, was the ancient name for Bethlehem. Remember Micah the prophet? It gets read every year at Christmas time. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah. You see, that was the old name for Bethlehem. Will come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel. So David comes to Bethlehem and he hears the story that it's evidently in Kiriath-Jearim. And so he says, we heard of it in Ephratah. We came upon it, verse 6, in the fields of Jar. Now, if you have a New International Version and extremely good eyesight, you will see that there is a footnote there in the page on your Bible if you look right down the bottom, and it will tell you there that the fields of Jar are, of course, a reference to none other than Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark had been lying, forgotten in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. So, David and his mighty men go to Kiriath-Jearim. They bring the ark back to Jerusalem, where David had already pitched a tent to house it. But of course, that was only a temporary measure. His long-term plan was for something far grander. It was that he should build the temple, which would be the magnificent housing for the centerpiece of the spiritual life of the nation, the Ark of the covenant. So I think of this, you know, it really must be rather like finding a magnificent piece of American history on a farm in Idaho and bringing it to the Senate in Washington. You see, it's that kind of significance in national life. Now that brings us to the main point of the psalm. David brought the ark to Jerusalem, but he was not able to complete his dream of building the temple. His big dream was to create this place for the presence of God, this housing for the ark, this temple of God. But he couldn't complete what he had planned. He couldn't deliver what he'd promised. Now, David was, of course, one of the three great heroes of the Old Testament. If you're to pick any three from the Old Testament as the greats, you're surely going to go with Abraham, Moses, and David. Magnificent achievements. But you see, even David was not able to do everything that was in his heart. And you see, that is the pattern of all of our lives, isn't it? If David wasn't able to do everything in his heart with all his resources and all his opportunities, you're not going to be able to do everything that's in your heart, and I'm not going to be able to do everything that's in my heart. Most of us set out on life with a dream of what we want to accomplish. That's a good thing. You have a dream about marriage. You have a dream about family. You have a dream about how it will be with your children. You have a dream of your career, of travel, of financial independence. You have a dream of creating something. You have a dream of building a business. You have a dream of having an impact for Christ. You have a dream of touching the life of some person who is in desperate need and pouring yourself into changing their experience. But in every life, there comes a moment where we realize that you will not achieve everything that you want to accomplish. Now, we have a name for this. We call it the midlife crisis, right? Actually, all the midlife crisis is the first intimation of our mortality. It's the first sneaking suspicion that I may not fulfill all of my dreams after all. I may not become everything that I'd hoped after all. That I may run out of time, that I may run out of opportunity, that I may run out of resource. And that for all that I may achieve and become and accomplish, it's not going to be everything that's there in the dream. The projects that you were not able to accomplish, the relationship that did not work out as you had hoped, the children who are not following in the path you had led them in, the ministry that did not fulfill its early purpose, the work into which you poured yourself and then it turned and moved in a different direction. And however much you may have been able to achieve of your initial vision, there will always be that part of you that will say, I would have liked to have. And then you'll complete that sentence. For David, it would have been, you know, for all that God enabled me to do, I really would have liked to have built the temple. I really would. I really would. Thinking about David's vow, it's made me think about my vows again. Vows are a wonderful thing. When you make them, you identify the central navigating points of your life. You should only ever have a few. And you sure need to remember what they are. I've only made 4 vows. I don't expect to make any others. I'll give you them in the chronological order in which they were made in my life. The first was a vow to follow Christ. I made that on the day that I was baptized. The second was a vow of love and of loyalty to Karen, made on the day that we were married. The third was a vow to be faithful to the scriptures made on the day that I was ordained as a pastor. The fourth was made on two occasions, and that was a vow to raise our children, Andrew and David, in the ways of Christ, made, of course, on the occasions when our two boys were dedicated. Now, these four vows are very simply the sacred navigating points of my life. They define who I am. I'm a Christian, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. Four vows. I've got to tell you, I am still working on every one of them. I'm still working on being a better Christian. I'm still working on being a better husband. I'm still working on being a better father. And I'm still working on being a better pastor. And the truth is that these things will never be complete. I will never come to a point where I have done everything that I wanted to do. I will never come to a point where I have become everything that I wanted to be. And so the question is, how can I find rest? See, that's the problem for David, isn't it? Look back at verses 3 and 4 again. Look at his vow. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. That's until I've built the temple to house the ark. That's what he's referring to. Well, that's not a lot of sleep, is it? Considered he never got it done. See, you can't get much stronger commitment than David's. Obviously, he's not saying to us that he never slept for the rest of his life. What he's saying is that he poured himself into his life's work. Here is a man who is driving relentlessly after the pursuit of his vision. He's made a marvelous promise and he says, I can't ever give up on it. I'm pursuing it with everything that is within me. The question, of course, is how then do we avoid destroying ourselves in the relentless pursuit of what we can never ultimately achieve? And isn't that the story of so many lives? The drivenness of trying to achieve something you can never quite complete, the relentlessness of trying to become something that is just beyond your grasp. You experience that? David did. So now let's look at the second half of the psalm, because if the first half raises the question, as surely as it does, the second half brings us to the answer. We've looked at David's wonderful promise to God, though he was never quite able to fulfill all of it. Let's look now at God's promise to David. Notice the parallel. Verse 2, David swore an oath to the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David. You can see that that's quite clearly the central thrust of the psalm, verse 2 and verse 11. Now, you see what's happening here. God turned the tables on David. David, you are living on what you are trying to do for me. That's your whole life. Let me now shift the focus and talk to you, David, about what I will do for you. Now, Solomon is referring here, of course, to the marvelous promise that God gave to David, which is recorded in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. If you're to pick out one promise that God made to David, this is it, the Davidic promise. And it's worth knowing, 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14, when David's talking about what he's going to do for God, God then comes back and speaks about a descendant of David, and he says this, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is God's promise to David that is being referred to here in Psalm 132. Now, it's an amazing promise. I think it must have left David scratching his head in confusion. Lord, what did you say? How can any king reign forever? Every man has his life and then he dies. How can any son of mine reign forever? And more than that, Lord, what can you possibly mean when you say of my son that you will be his father and he will be your son? How can any son of mine be a son of God? I suppose for a moment that David had a clue as to how to answer these questions. But the one thing that must have been clear to him was that the hope for the future lay not in what he hoped to do for God, but in what God was promising he would one day do for David. Now, looking back, of course, we can see how all of this immediately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into the line of David, born of the Virgin Mary. And he is the king who reigns forever and ever. And he is not only the son of David, the son of man, but he is the son of God. Now, I want you to notice then the contrast that there is between David's promise to God and God's promise to David. David's promise to God leaves you exhausted. I mean, look at it. I'm not going to sleep till I've done all this stuff. Look at God's promise to David in verse 14, where it ends up. God says, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I sit enthroned, for I have desired it." There's a drivenness, a relentlessness in David's promise to God. There's a rest that is at the very heart of God's promise to David. The reason for this is very simple and very obvious, that what David wants to do for God is never done. What God has promised to do for David and for you and for me is complete in Jesus Christ. He uniquely in all human history is the one who was able to say from the cross, "It is finished." God is not up there in heaven trying to scratch his head, as it were, to figure out a way as to how to save you. He's already done it in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why Christ is ascended and seated in heaven, because nothing more needs to be added to what he has already done. No one has put this better than Jonathan Edwards, great American preacher. He talks about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and how they didn't really contribute anything to purchasing our salvation, but merely foreshadowed what God would do definitively, decisively, and finally in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "As soon as Christ was incarnate, the purchase began. And the whole time of Christ's humiliation till the morning he rose from the dead was taken up in this purchase. Then the purchase was entirely and completely finished. As nothing was done before Christ's incarnation, so nothing was done after his resurrection to purchase redemption for men, nor will there ever be anything more done to all eternity." Boy, doesn't your heart say amen to that? What God has done for you in Christ is not a work in process. It is done. It is accomplished. There is nothing that needs to be added to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring his people fully, finally, completely, triumphantly to glory. Now, when you read this psalm in the light of Jesus, the whole thing takes on a new depth of meaning. Think about the ark. Think about it being given into the hands of enemies and then placed in the darkness of Dagon's temple. Now think of Jesus being given into the hands of his enemies and nailed to a cross. Think of how even in the darkness of Dagon's temple, the power of God overcame the dark powers of evil forces. And think of how the New Testament tells us that even on the cross, he defeated and broke the powers of evil. Think of that ark, the place of meeting between man and God in the Old Testament, being trundled off and then left in some no place, forgotten and lying in silence. Think of Jesus, his body being taken from the cross and laid in a rich man's tomb. But then the day comes for Jesus in which the words of Psalm 132 and verse 8 sound out from heaven. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. And on the third day he rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven. But he takes his power and he reigns and he is able to say in the words of verse 14 here, this heaven is my resting place forever and forever. Here I sit enthroned for I have desired it. And you see, from heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ is able to answer the prayer of David. Look at verse 9 and see what David longs for. May your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints sing for joy. And the answer to that comes in verse 16 where Christ says, I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints with everlasting joy. And it is from Christ that comes the strength of the horn at the end of the psalm and the light of hope and the crown of glory. Now that's the psalm. It's a wonderful one. David's promise to God, God's promise to David. What does it mean for us? Very simply, if you're looking to find rest through what you're trying to do for God, you will never be finished. You'll never get there. And it seems to me that that is the root of many of our struggles. You want to do something great. You are relentless in your pursuit of it. But somehow it's never done. And God, through his word and by his Holy Spirit, graciously wants to turn the tables on you today. Just like he turned the tables on David. And he comes to you in the gospel and he would say to you today, look, you're so consumed with what you want to do for me. Let's shift the focus. Take a look at what I have done for you. I have sent my son into the world for you. He went to a cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. He is ascended into heaven for you. He is the one who will clothe you with a perfect righteousness that you cannot manufacture for yourself. He is the one who will be the source of your joy, your song, that will not come as a result of what you have achieved for him, but will come as a response to what he has done for you. See, this is why Jesus said in the Gospels, come to me. All you who are weary, you who are burdened, you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. There is no rest in your promise to God. Rest is found in God's promise to you. Do you know the Bible has a phrase for this? It's called justification by faith, which simply means that I find rest not in what I am trying to do for God, but in what he has done through Jesus Christ for me. And a person who is justified, that is made right with God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, is liberated because it means you have nothing to prove to God. And therefore nothing to prove to yourself or to anyone else either. And when you know that you have nothing to prove to God, you are set free to do your work with a new spirit of gratitude and out of a fundamental rest. And you know, I've been thinking about this. David's been in the presence of Jesus for about 2,000 years now, right? And I don't think that David is up there saying, you know, I had a good life. I just wish I'd managed to build that temple. I don't think he's saying that, do you? I think he's clothed in righteousness. I think he's among the saints singing the song of everlasting joy. And whatever the disappointments of your life, if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, that will be the ultimate outcome for you. So here's the question. Are you trying to find rest from what you're doing for God? Or are you finding rest in what he has done for you? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we see that this psalm that might have seemed obscure at first to us goes to the very heart of the message of the Bible. For this we give you our thanks as we respond with faith and with prayer to the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him and to find rest. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind, in purer lives, your service find, and in deeper reverence praise. Drop your still dews of quietness till all our strivings cease. Take from our soul the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of your peace. Lord, we bring all the unfinished business of our lives and lay it at the cross of Jesus, placing our hope and finding our very selves, not in what we have done or hope to do for you, but in what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.